morning's reading is Book of Jude, verses 1 to 4, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1231. Page 1231, and it's verses 1 to 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks very much, Lorraine, for reading for us. Do keep open that Bible book in front of you, page 1231. If you've closed it, it'll help you as we go through it, so you can see that what I'm saying comes from here and not just from my head. Just by way of introduction, if you're joining us, we're at the start of a new series in Jude, and we're going to look at it in 3 weeks. And it's really the chicken jowl phrasey of the Bible for me, because it's both warm and rather pleasant in tone, as we'll see. Jude is very warm, and we can enjoy that part. But not all of us enjoy the chilies that come in the middle of it, because they're a little bit spicy and a bit hot for us, and we're going to find some bits like that. But I just want to say that, actually, although you can take out your chilies from your chicken jowl phrasey, you can't take out the heat from this particular letter to us, because it comes with the authority of God. You'll notice that Jude introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and also a brother of James. He was probably a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't introduce himself as a brother of Jesus. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, because he knows that he is a man under authority. And as we look at the Bible this morning, we know that we are people under authority. So let's pray together before we start looking at it. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not lie, and a God who speaks the truth through your apostles and through Jude to us this morning. Please help us to humbly submit ourselves to what you have to say. There will be bits here which we will all struggle with, and we pray that you would give us humility to think afresh and to remember that you are the Lord who speaks the truth. And you speak the truth for our good. Amen. Well, on Friday, I was speaking to a friend of mine who runs seminars for foreign businessmen. And he says that the thing I tell them about British culture, the thing you need to know about British culture, he said, is that Brits hate conflict. And that's why everything is really left at the level of generality. There's no sort of black and white in what people say, because they don't want to end up in a fight. Now, there are some exceptions to that. Some people do like fighting. But by and large, if there's any complaining or contending to do, we would much rather that somebody else did it for us. So we're very happy if David Cameron wants to go off to the EU and fight for us. That's great. He can fight on our behalf. Or if our friend wants to complain in the restaurant, that's fine, but we don't want to do that ourselves. Or our buddy at school, if they want to sort of get into some argy-bargy on our behalf, well, up to them, that's great. Because most of us, if we're honest, are cowards, and especially when it comes to the issue of truth. And that is why, if we want to grow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hear what Jude has to say to us over these next 3 weeks. Jude tells us that every Christian must, and really the heart of the letter in verse 3, the middle of verse 3, the big point of this little letter is that every Christian, me and you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, must contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. I want to be careful, of course, because there may be some here this morning who are investigating Christian things, and it's great to have you here, and you're thinking, well, that's just the very last thing that this world needs at the moment, isn't it? Aggressive religious people. Don't we have enough of them? Are you seriously saying that we actually need people who are going to be contending? Well, I want to say that there is no need for us to go out and renew our shotgun license or to strap on any C4 or anything like that, because Jude is not advocating any kind of aggressive behaviour, even verbally aggressive behaviour from us. What he's asking us to do is, or what he's asking us to be, is people of integrity and people of courage, people who stand up for the truth, for the faith, as he calls it. Contending is about holding to the truth, praying for the truth, obeying the truth, and putting our hope in the truth. And one more thing, to fear being infected by those who reject the truth. We'll see all of that as we go through Jude. But it's a call to contend. And in these first four verses here, he encourages us, and we'll see this morning, of why we need to contend, why we can contend, what we're to contend for, and with whom we are to contend. And so the first point is this: why we can contend, because our victory in battle is certain. Victory is certain. That's the first couple of verses. Now, one of the reasons why we're reluctant to complain is because we fear failure, we fear losing faith. But Jude says here that will never ultimately happen. Look at the delightful way in which he describes Christian people in verse 1. Let me read it. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that delightful? If you give a child a box of toys, what do? They have the box there and they start pulling out everything and sort of throwing it aside until they find their favorite toy, usually a teddy. And it's usually a battered old teddy, isn't it? With it's gone threadbare, it's got an eye missing, half an arm sort of falling off at the time, and yet the kid chooses to love that Ted, and the kid will not let you take that teddy away from them. That helps us just a little tiny bit to see something of the Lord's affection for us, his people. We're not particularly lovable. Actually, the Bible goes so far to say that we're unlovable because of our rebellion against him, and yet God has called us to himself and has loved us in his Son, pouring out his blood, and is keeping us to be with us, with him for eternity. And really, from one perspective, our role is pretty much like that of the teddy in all of this. From one perspective, we're fairly passive. Many of us can look back to a time when we started to follow Jesus Christ. And I can too. It was towards the end of my time at university. But over the years, the more I've really thought about it, the more I've realized that it was God who was at work bringing me to him rather than me searching out for him. And what I've also realized is that it wasn't that I loved him, but that he loved me. And what I've realized is that it's really all about, well, me trusting him, yes, but if that was what it was really about, well, I wouldn't trust him to the end of the day, let alone the end of the day, the day that the Lord Jesus returns if they're two different things. See, the deeper truth behind my decision to follow Jesus Christ is that God called me and loved me and is keeping me for himself. Why did he love me? Just because. Why did he love you? Because you're lovable. He loved you because he loved you. Now, the question is, why does Jude begin his letter with this? He's about to call us to contend for the truth. And the first thing we need to know is that if we're Christian people, we are safe. As he calls us to go into battle, we need to know that we're not going to ultimately be harmed by that battle. It's hard not to give a violent image here. And let me say again, this isn't about violence, this contending. But, you know, perhaps when you were at school, you had an older brother. And there was a bit of a fight going on. And if the older brother was there in the playground with you, you just weren't scared about going into the fight. Because ultimately, you knew that you were going to win. Big brother is standing behind you. Contending for Jesus Christ is likely to lead to us losing friendships. And even sometimes strain in that family relationship, strain to breaking point. But we need to know that we will never be lost or broken because we are called, loved, and kept by, for, and in Jesus Christ. Our elder brother will never let us fall. And we need to know that. We need to know that our victory is certain, that our victory is assured. Now, we all love bubble wrap. It's great stuff, isn't it, bubble wrap? Jude bubble wraps this letter for us. He begins and he ends with these words of assurance. So in verse 1, he says, we are kept, middle of verse 1 there. And just flick over to verse 24 for a moment. Often these New Testament letters start and end with very similar themes. It helps us to see the point of the letter. But verse 24, to him who is able to keep you. See the bubble wrap? Beginning and the end. We're wrapped round here with assurance. And we mustn't do what we normally do with bubble wrap. These words are a protecting cushion for the believer. When people come along and start bashing us around because of what we believe, we need to hold on to these things. Let's not burst these truths from our minds. We need to remember the bubble wrap, if you like, the great words of assurance. It's a great comfort for us to believe. But let me say at the same time, the bubble wrap mustn't make us complacent. We are kept by Jesus Christ, but at the very same time, Jude says, just at the bottom right corner, so verse 21, so back on the first page, verse 21, we're kept by Jesus Christ, but at the same time, Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love. Now, how does that work? Kept by Jesus, keep yourselves. Now, if I was going to have a boxing match with Lennox Lewis, I would be stupid. Because Lennox Lewis is way tougher, way harder, way stronger than me. He knows if by one look at me that he is going to crush me to a pulp. Just one little jab and he will knock me out. He'd know that by looking at me. But at the same time, he must get in the ring with me. Or else I would be the heavyweight champion of the world if the match was staged. In other words, the fight really matters, doesn't it? The fight is necessary for victory. And likewise, the Christian must contend despite the fact that the outcome is sure. The fight of faith is necessary. So we're kept by Jesus, and we keep ourselves, and the two belong together. In other words, God will hold on to those who hold on to him. Both are involved. Someone put it like this, that God preserves those who persevere. Or John Piper puts it like this, the promise of victory assumes valor in battle. Some Christians have used the slogan, once saved, always saved. Yes, if we contend. If we contend, then victory is sure. So Jude here has told us why we can contend, because we have this great certainty of final victory. But for what? What precisely is it that we're supposed to contend for? That's the second point, that our battle lines are clear. Just looking at verse 3, which we'll come to in a moment. Now, you know the phrase, you can't die on every hill. And it means, doesn't it, that not every battle is worth fighting for. And that's true in life generally, but it's also true in the church. We've got to pick our battles. But when Christians say that, they sometimes mean this. They sometimes mean that no battle is worth fighting for. That none of them are really worth it. We should just all agree to disagree, or just all agree, that would be better. But Jude says, no. We've got to contend for the faith, verse 3, that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, the saints, just a way of saying Christians. And so Jude draws for us the battle lines. They are the faith. When Jesus was on earth, he promised his 12 disciples that he would send his Holy Spirit. I was thinking about that earlier. And he would send his Holy Spirit not only to embolden them in witness, which is what we were thinking about earlier, but he would send it to the 12, to the apostles, to remind them of everything that he'd said, and also to lead them into the truth about what he'd said, so that they could explain it and apply it to the new young church. And so the apostles, as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and wrote these things down, they delivered God's royal mail for us. And we have it right here in this book. Now, just by way of brackets, some people mistakenly think that it was as if what happened is that the church sat down in a committee meeting, and there's a whole bunch of books, and they sort of decided which books were going to go into the Bible. We'll have that one. Jude, we'll have that one. Thomas, we won't have the Gospel of Thomas. We'll get rid of that. And they think that that's how it actually worked. That's not how it worked. Actually, the church recognized that some books had come with divine authority, that they had been entrusted to the church by the apostles, and therefore they were already scripture before the list was drawn up. End of bracket. The thing we need to see here is that the battle, as it is in every generation, including our own, the battle is for this book, the Bible. That's where the battle is. So someone might come along and say, well, I'm a Christian, and I accept much of the New Testament, but really, you know, Paul was a man of his time. And Jude says, contend for the faith. Or an extreme charismatic or a Roman Catholic comes along and says this, look, we love the Bible. But, you know, there are other authorities. In fact, there's another equal authority. The Spirit. The Spirit comes and speaks and adds to the Bible and does so in one of two ways, through a prophet, if you're an extreme charismatic, or if you're a true Catholic, through the Pope. In which case, Jude says, we are to contend for the faith. The theologian Karl Barth was once asked what he thought was the greatest obstacle to reconciliation between the Protestant Church, and we're part of the Protestant Church on one hand, and the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, I'm going to give you a quote of his in a minute, but he basically said that it's just one really tiny word that's the difference, and it is the word "and." When we say Jesus, the Catholics say Jesus and Mary. I'm quoting him at the moment. When we seek to obey our sole Lord Christ, the Catholics seek to obey Christ and his earthly vicar, that is to say, the Pope. We believe that the Christian is saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, but the Catholic adds, and by his own merits, that is to say, his good works. We think that the only source of revelation is the Scriptures. The Catholic adds, and tradition. Now let me just be clear here, because Catholics and Catholicism aren't necessarily the same thing. There's a system of thought called Catholicism, okay? And I want to say that is not Christian because of that word "and." But I'm not saying that all Catholics are not Christian. So there are some Catholics who don't actually accept the big picture of Catholicism. They actually trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, in which case they are Christian believers. But Catholicism as a whole is not Christian. And we need to know this because some of our children are being taught Catholicism at school, and some of our Catholic friends believe Catholicism. And what will contending mean? It will mean graciously, very graciously and gently explaining the difference so that people can trust in Jesus alone. And I want to say that this is not pleasant work. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, and perhaps you disagree with it all anyway, I hope that you can at least respect the integrity of the fact that we want to say, oh, we're not all the same, we don't all believe exactly the same thing, but we recognise that there is a difference, and we want to gently try and point out what that difference is so that people might come and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And as I say, it's not pleasant work. That contend word is a sweaty word, if I can put it like that. It's sort of a military or athletic kind of metaphor. I remember running in a race a few years ago, and I was in fourth place, and the guy in front of me was just a few seconds ahead, and I thought to myself, well, I may be able to catch him if I really go for it. But to be honest, it was hurting at that stage, and so I decided not to bother. That, of course, doesn't really matter. But it does matter that we contend for the Bible. And Jude says to us, look, none of you have got that excuse of wimping out just because it's hard. Just to revert back to the military metaphor, he says to us, look, stand up and fight. That's what you need to do. And some of our forebears have been much better at this than us. So I mentioned some names, John Hooper, John Bradford, and Nicholas Ridley. I hope you've heard of them. They were people who were burned in the 1550s by Bloody Mary. Why were they burned? For their interpretation of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. That's why they were burned. Now today we might think, well, it's no big deal if people sort of have different views on it. If somebody wants to claim that Jesus is physically present in the bread and in the wine at the communion table, well, we can agree to differ, but it's no big deal. But the reason why they saw it really is a big deal is because if the priest can transform the bread and the wine into the body, the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, what they're doing is they are denying the finished work of Christ's on the cross. They are, if you like, reenacting Christ's sacrifice all over again. And if every single week you need to come and redo Christ's sacrifice, then what you're saying is that you can never have assurance that your sins are forgiven. But of course, we believe that the sacrifice of Christ is full and complete and sufficient. And so when we come to this table, as we will do in a little bit, we actually feed in our hearts by faith on a Christ who is not physically present on the table because he is in heaven ruling and reigning and communing with us by his Holy Spirit. That truth these men believed was worth being burnt for. The difference, of course, is really about this. Do we trust what the priest does or what Jesus has done? And in the end, that leads to two very different religions. Now, some people will take Jude 3 and read it as a license to kill. Churches tend to have self-appointed heresy hunters, don't they? And they're usually younger guys, and they tend to ride around like they're on safari. There they are in their Jeep with their big gun, and they're there ready to take out anyone at 100 paces for the very smallest doctrinal error whatsoever. I want to say, if that's you, that Jude is not endorsing your ministry. You need to read the whole of verse 3 here. It says, "Dear friends," notice the warmth, "although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend." Conflict isn't something that's to be relished. It's something Jude says he felt compelled to do. He wanted to write about the delights of being in the spiritual meadow in which we graze. But he recognizes that wolves have come in and a line has been crossed, and therefore there is a need to fight. So first of all, why we can contend. Secondly, what we're to contend for, the scripture. And thirdly, where the battle is to be fought. And that's verse 4. And the answer is, our battle is in the church. Look, every pet owner knows that the chief purpose of animals in life is to get through fences, and better still if they can do it when we're not looking. So rabbits burrow under fences, dogs try and squeeze behind them, and goats just eat them. And this sort of thing, the crossing of boundaries, happens in churches. Verse 4, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." Now, if you told Jude's readers that there were false teachers in the church, their eyes, I think, would have grown big with surprise. Because false teachers aren't obviously false teachers. They're all ordinary-looking people. And so they often can slip into a congregation like this rather unnoticed. Now, some people, false teachers, if you like, come in through what I'm going to call the front door. They come in through the front door, perhaps because they've moved house, they come into the area, or their old church is closed, or maybe because their old church found them out and they weren't allowed to get their own way, or they were disciplined, or in extreme cases, perhaps they were even expelled from the church. That's the front door. Now, Jude wants us to know a couple of things about false teachers. He wants us to know about their coming amongst us and their condemnation. So they're coming amongst us, first of all. He says that they were written about long ago, and we're immediately thinking, where was it written? Well, answer's going to come next week in verses 5 following. But the point is, if it's been written about, we shouldn't be surprised if false teachers emerge in the church. Now, what is it the false teachers do then that merit merits condemnation, eternal condemnation? Answer is, they're ungodly. And not only are they ungodly, but they issue a license, to use the language of Jude, for others to be ungodly. I want to give you an example from outside the church, actually, to show you how this kind of thing operates, not only outside the church, but also inside the church. There's a philosopher called Aldous Huxley, and he was converted to Eastern mysticism, which is really a philosophy which basically ends up saying that everything is meaningless. Now, in a moment of real honesty, Huxley wrote down for us what his motives were, that they were mixed. He said this. The quote's going to come in two parts. He says, "The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics." In other words, he's saying it's not just a philosophical problem. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally shouldn't do as he wants to do. Very honest, isn't it? More concisely, somebody put it like this: man prefers to believe what he prefers to be true. And you see what he's saying here? It's not just about solving an intellectual problem, he's saying. It's about justifying a lifestyle. Second part of the quote: "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Very telling. And what he's saying is actually very, very important. What he's saying here, in essence, is that his lifestyle dictated what he believed. His behavior dictated what he believed. And not the other way round. It wasn't that he had a doctrine and which enabled him to live in this particular way. No, actually, his lifestyle came first, and from his lifestyle, he determined what he wanted to believe. Or Jude would say, the ungodly who want a license for immorality, and he means sexual immorality here, pervert doctrine. Life first, then doctrine. Very profound. See what's happened in the Anglican Church? See, it's not that people look at the Bible and they've suddenly discovered that sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is really okay as long as you love one another. It's that people want sex outside marriage, and so they pervert the Bible to justify their behavior. Jude says particularly that they pervert the grace of our God. In other words, God will forgive. So false teachers say things like this: God is love. He wants us to be happy, of course he does. And so he wouldn't want us to suppress natural, physical, sexual urges. Or false teachers muffle God's voice by saying things like, look, as we read the Bible, the Spirit is gradually revealing new things to us. We're in a dynamic conversation with God through these human authors. And to cap it all, they will say, well, okay, just say, for example, we are wrong. Well, God is a God of grace, and he'll forgive us. Verse 4. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They pervert doctrine and they deny Jesus. If you deny Jesus, there's no salvation. Now, the obvious question for us this morning is how can we be vigilant? I suppose in our small groups, we need to just be aware if somebody is persistently off beam and just trying to justify a lifestyle, there will be a time and place to challenge them, and a person to challenge them, and that person might well be you. Or if somebody arrives from another church, and if you are here in that category today, I don't want to pick on you this morning, you're very welcome. And we're not going to give you a sort of inquisition on what you believe, but when it comes to the point when you might want to start serving in the church, or particularly if you want to be leading in some way, it is good, right, and proper and safe for God's flock that some questions are asked about what it is that you believe. Now, I've talked about coming in through the front door, but actually false teachers can come in through what I call the back door. And I guess that back door might be Christian TV, or particularly the internet. And I think that these are far more dangerous. And the reason why they're far more dangerous, well, two reasons. First of all, it's much harder to test doctrine if you get just snippets on the internet to test the whole thing. And also because you can't watch their lives. I mean, that's one of the key ways of spotting false teachers, to see how they live. You can't see their lives on the internet. And so it's much harder to discern. So it's much more dangerous. So where does all this leave us this morning? Well, with a couple of questions, I think. First of all, how on earth are we supposed to recognize false teachers? Well, that's verses 5 to 16 next week. And what does contending actually look like in practice? And that's the third sermon, verses 17 to 32, in 2 weeks' time. But let's just focus here on these first four verses, because if we're going to grow as disciples of Jesus, then however sweaty and uncomfortable in our relationships, we must be up for the fight. We must contend. In the first battle of the American Civil War, crowds of people arrived in carriages, and they went to a nearby hillside, and they got out their picnic blankets and spread them on the ground and sat there, served tea, and watched the battle. Jude says, don't be like that. Let's be people of courage and contend. Our battle is in the church, our battle lines are clear, and our victory is certain, because we are those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Why don't we just take a minute or so silently, just to think through what it is the Lord is saying to us. Our Father, we pray that mercy, peace, and love would be ours in abundance. Amen.